Let's come before our Father in prayer. Our Father in heaven, almighty, eternal, invisible, we praise you for your beauty and your wisdom. We thank you for the beauty of the earth and the beauty of the fall leaves and the smell that is in the air. We thank you that you have not left us without home, but in the cry of the baby and the whispering of the brook and the ripening of the harvest, we remember your goodness and give you praise. It was you who reached into our darkness and pulled us into the light. It was you who breathed your spirit upon us and gave us life. It was you who conquered sin and shame and guilt and reconciled us to you. When we sat in darkness and when hope seemed lost, you rose up like the Son of Righteousness and brought healing and light and life to us. And so fill us again with that spirit, we pray. Give us hope and rest and peace. We know that the nations are as a drop in the bucket to you. We know that you have measured the waters of the earth in the palm of your hand. We know that those things that we fear, those things that we worry over, those things that cause us grief and unrest are nothing to you. Teach us to rest, for you breathe and those things are gone. You wave your hand and they fade forever, for you know what dwells in the darkness. And so teach us not to trust in uncertain riches. Teach us not to fear the powerful, the elite, the evildoers. Teach us not to fear whatever the news media tells us to fear today, but teach us to rest and to serve, to look out from ourselves and what we love and what we hate and what we fear and what we long for, and rest in your promises to love our neighbor without fear and without deceit and without manipulation. Father, forgive us our many sins. Forgive us for evil speaking. Forgive us for the words that devour and destroy. Forgive us for the lusts of the flesh and the pride of life that still consume us. And teach us to be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. Send peace and justice to our state and to our nation and to our community. Guide us to quiet waters ourselves and give us the grace to lead others there, waiting for you, trusting in you. And while we wait, teach us to listen to others. Teach us to be patient with ourselves and to be patient with others. Teach us humility. Teach us that perhaps we don't know everything that we think we know, so that we might grow in the knowledge of the Son of God. And above all, Father, cause us more each day to know the love of Christ, which passes all understanding, that we might more fully know the depth of the riches of your love for us, dearest Lord Jesus. And as our knowledge of your love increases, give us peace in our consciences and rest in our souls. And may that light shine out of us. May our bellies overflow with rivers of living water and brings peace and joy to the thirsty world. We pray for continued healing for Reverend Henderson. Thank you for a successful surgery. We pray that you would heal Susan's body and give her rest. Bless Hugo and Bud with healing. Bring Hugo and Naomi safely home and Cindy and Val safely home. Give us our daily bread today, and for what is future, teach us to trust in you. And Father, we pray that you would send rain, be merciful on our state, and treat us according to your mercy. Give wisdom and justice to our governor and wisdom to our president, that we might live peaceably in all godliness. Bless those whom you have placed over us, and lift our eyes to a better kingdom where Christ reigns over all. And deliver us from wicked men and women. Deliver us from those who only know destruction and rage and unrest and chaos. Deliver us from those who plot evil on their beds. Deliver us from those who sow the whirlwind and reap destruction. For we trust in you, we rest in you. So hide us under your wings and give us peace. And together, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. My scripture reading this morning is in the book of Job, chapter number 9. Job, of course, had suffered tremendous hardship, which most people have never seen anything even close to, all in one day. His friends came and sat with him and tried to comfort him by telling him that the reason the misfortune came upon him was that he was a sinner, that he was unjust, and that God was punishing him, and that if he would repent, all these things would go away. Chapter 9 is Job's response to his friends. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Then Job answered and said, I know it is so, of a truth. But how should a man be righteous or just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who hath hardened himself against him and prospered, which removeth the mountains, and they know not, who overturneth them in his anger, who shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble, who commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars, who alone spreadeth out the heavens, and treadeth upon the waves of the sea, who maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, the chambers of the south, who doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. Lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not. Behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, What doest thou? If God will not withdraw his anger, the proud helpers do stoop under him. How much less shall I answer him and choose out my words to reason with him? Whom, though I were righteous, yet I would not answer, but I would make supplication to my judge. If I had called and he answered me, yet would I not believe that he had hearkened unto my voice. For he breaketh me with a tempest and multiplieth my wounds without cause. He will not suffer me to take my breath, but filleth me with bitterness. If I speak of strength, lo, he is strong. And if of judgment, who shall set me a time to plead? If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say, I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul, I would despise my life. This is one thing, therefore I said it. He destroyeth the perfect and the wicked. If the scourge slay suddenly, he will laugh at the trial of the innocent. If the earth is given into the hand of the wicked, he covereth the faces of the judges thereof. If not, where and who is he? Now my days are swifter than a post. They flee away, they see no good. They are passed away as the swift ships, and as the eagle that hasteth to the prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my heaviness and comfort myself, I am afraid of all my sorrows. I know that thou wilt not hold me innocent. If I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands ever so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, that we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman or umpire between us that may lay his hand upon us both. Let him take away his rod from me. Let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me. Thus I have read Job chapter 9. My text this morning is in Zechariah, continuing the sermon I began last week. I'll begin reading Zechariah chapter number 6. I'll begin reading at verse number 9. Zechariah 6, verse 9, And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, and Tobijah, and Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man, whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both, that is, both offices. And the crowns shall be to Helam, and to Tobijah, and to Zediah, and to Hen the son of Zephaniah, for memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass, if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Last week, we saw God's almighty power throughout the earth. As Job confessed, his power and his eyes are everywhere, and they miss nothing. God's power is infinite. Who can answer him? God's wisdom is infinite. Doesn't have any limits. No one tells God here and no further. And God is righteous and just. His love, as I said, demands that injustice and wickedness be punished with eternal punishment. And these two ideas are terrifying when we understand them. Job chapter 9, he confessed he understood those. I could stand before him, but I fear him. Job suffered tremendously and cried out to the Lord. And he said, What will I plead? Will I say that I'm righteous? Will I say that I'm strong? Will I say that I'm a good person? When we are broken and grieving and crushed without hope, it's then that we see the reality of our situation. This is what the inhabitants of Jerusalem had been seeing over the last decades as they got discouraged in building the temple. We are ignorant, perishing for lack of knowledge. We don't want to examine ourselves. We don't want to see ourselves as we really are, for it's painful for us when that curtain is pulled back. We are not only ignorant, but we are weak. We don't have the strength to overcome anything. As anyone who says, tomorrow I will try better and do better, will easily confess. Our sins hold us even tighter than Pharaoh held the Israelites in bondage, and we can't do anything about it. And not only are we ignorant, not only are we weak, but we are also guilty and polluted sinners, confronted with the reality of a perfectly loving, holy, and righteous Almighty Father. Our sins are ever before us. And as Job says, how can I stand before God who holds the constellations in his hands? How can I stand before a perfect, blinding, glorious God? How can I even approach and say to him, why are you doing this to me? Will I say I did everything right and you owe me better? If I said that, Job says, I would condemn myself because it would be a lie. Will I confront God and say, I demand an answer? How can I do that when I can't even approach his glory without being destroyed? What Job saw in his need is the same thing the inhabitants of Jerusalem saw. What we need is a prophet to teach us what God's will is, and a king to protect and defend and preserve us, and a priest to make intercession between us and God. In the book of Zechariah, we've seen a few individuals, but there are three individuals in the days of Zechariah that our text focuses on. First, there is Joshua. He's the high priest, called to make intercession between the people and God. Second, there is Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the heir to the throne of David, but he's not a king. That royal line has long since disappeared. The tree of the house of David has been cut down, as all the prophets said would happen, and now it's barren, dry, and almost dead. And the third figure is Zechariah himself. We see Zechariah every time he writes, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, From Zechariah, the word of the Lord came, and from him it went to Joshua and to Zerubbabel. These three men together in their offices, that in their particular callings that they'd been called and equipped by God to do, prophet, priest, and king, were charged by God to build the temple of the Lord. The temple, as I've said, is a place where God would meet with his people, and it was merely a picture of the true temple where God dwells with men in the new Eden expanded over the whole earth. As we know in the book of Revelation, the end of history is the renewal of everything. No more curse. Everything unclean and wicked will be cast out. The rule of God spread over the whole earth. The tree of life everywhere. There's no more oppression, no death, no hatred, disease, or war. Peace rules over all. And the whole heavens and earth become the temple of the living God. This is what the temple in Jerusalem was a picture of. This is why it was carved with pomegranates and olive leaves and beautiful things, and the ceiling was blue to remind you of the sky. The whole cosmos is the temple of God. That's what God is building. But remember Job's dilemma. How can God dwell with mankind without destroying them? Jesus said to the soldiers when they came to arrest him, they asked, "Are you Jesus of Nazareth?" He said, "I am." And they fell over backwards, blinded by his glory. And that was just a glimpse. How can a holy God dwell with a sinful creature? God explains his plan through the prophet, Zechariah, through the word of the Lord. Joshua and Zerubbabel were charged to build the temple where God would dwell with his people. But this would only be a picture until the fullness of time came. So in our text, after Darius issues the decree to continue the work on the temple, several families came from Babylon to help. And they had resources. Their names are mentioned. Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, down in verse 14, Helem, Jediah, Hen, the son of Zephaniah. All these names are given. They brought materials to build with them. And they were staying with a man named Josiah who lived in Jerusalem. That's all we know about them. But God sends Zechariah to their house with instructions. In the Catechism for Small Children, it says, "Why do we need a prophet?" And the answer is because we are ignorant. And so God sends Zechariah with instructions. What do we do now? Here's what we do now. Collect gold and silver from these men and make crowns. In the grammar, in verse number 11 and in verse number 14, crowns is plural, but the verb is singular. Most likely what he's talking about are two crowns, one of silver and one of gold. A crown would be a wreath carved of silver and gold, and they would be woven together. So it was one unit, but two crowns. After the crowns were made, Zechariah was to do a coronation ceremony. But notice he's not crowning Zerubbabel. He doesn't want to give the false impression that this is somehow an act of rebellion against the king of Persia. It was a prophecy. It was a prophecy pointing forward. And so the crown is to go on the head of Joshua, the priest. And then Zechariah was to make a speech, which we're going to get to in a moment. And then the crown was to be taken off and placed in the temple for a memorial to all generations. Anyone who knew the law of Moses and the history of Israel would know that this would point to a new order, a new constitution, to use our modern language, a new law. Because according to the establishment of the old priesthood and royalty, a king could not be a priest could not be a king. The kings were descended from Judah, the priests were descended from Aaron of Levi. and they could not be mixed. No one who wasn't descended from Aaron could offer a sacrifice in the temple. Uzziah the king tried once to offer incense. The Lord struck him with leprosy until the day he died. There was a reason why the offices were to be kept separate. It was the same reason that Joshua was to take the crown off and put it in the temple. And the reason is this: the crown didn't belong to Joshua. The crown actually didn't even belong to David or Solomon. They were just a shadow, a picture that pointed forward, as David said when he said that Messiah is my Lord. The crown belongs to Christ, and so it waits in the temple, pointing forward to the one to come. Just as Jacob centuries earlier said to Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is the Hebrew word that means the one comes to whom it belongs. All of the line of Judah was simply holding it in trust until the one came to whom it belonged. So in the coronation speech, Zechariah is told what to say. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. The first thing I'd like to look at is the identity of the one to come. Our translation says branch. Sprout would probably be a better translation. The Hebrew word actually is literally spring, as in something that springs up. To us, when we say the word spring, we usually think of water springing up out of dry ground. To a Hebrew living in the Middle East, when a Hebrew said the word spring, they thought of a plant springing out of the ground unexpectedly. Back in Colorado, my driveway had several small trees that kept trying to sprout up. I tried everything to get rid of those things, and I couldn't. Apparently, before the gravel was poured in the driveway, someone cut down a tree, pulled up the root, but left a couple of the pieces of root underground, and so they continued to spring up. That's this word in the Hebrew. It's something that you thought was dead and gone that suddenly sprouts up. A branch, a spring. From the line of David, long thought to be dead, a branch would branch. That's the literal translation of verse 12, whose name is the branch, and he shall branch out of his place. He shall spring up. A sprout would spring. A tree would sprout. This follows so much of the imagery in the ancient world and in the Old Testament even. Psalm 1 talks about the tree planted in rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season is the one who fears the Lord. Isaiah 55 talks about the gospel as instead of a thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. Out of weakness, out of barrenness, out of hopelessness, a branch would spring up, a tree. Paul would continue this figure and talk about being grafted in to the tree. When the Greeks thought of spring, they thought of the sunrise, dawn. And so when the Old Testament was translated into Greek hundreds of years before Christ, they translated it dawn, daybreak. You could say dayspring. And that's how they translated this word. And so that's the word that's used by John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, in the temple in Luke chapter 1. The day spring from on high hath visited us. The branch has sprung up out of his place. He's the one who comes when everything is dark, when everything is dead, when everything is hopeless, when everything is barren. This is the one to whom the crown belongs. It also says of him that he will be a priest upon his throne. He will be a king and a priest. How can he be a priest when he isn't descended from Levi? As I said, all priests must be Levites of the house of Aaron. But the scripture tells us there is a far older and greater order of priests. An order of priests that only has one member. It isn't new. It was seen from afar by David. In Psalm 110, the one whom David calls Lord is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We read about Melchizedek after the conquest of the rescue of the kings and that great war where Abraham had a great victory. And on his way back, he runs into a man who appears out of nowhere. He doesn't have a genealogy. We don't know who any of his descendants are. And all we know about him is he's the king of Salem and a priest of the Most High God. And Abraham paid tithes to him. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham, showing that Melchizedek is far greater than Abraham was. This is the order that Christ would come from. It wasn't something the Christians just made up in the first century. It was prophesied by David centuries earlier in Psalm 110. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There were three offices in the Old Testament that were anointed. Anointed means they had olive oil poured over their heads. And that signified, that was a sign, a picture of the Holy Spirit poured out upon them. These three offices were the prophets, priests, and kings. But throughout, the scripture tells us that all of those offices pointed to the one anointed who is to come. The Hebrew word translated anointed is Messiah, and the Greek word translated anointed is Christ. I had a dream the other night that I was on my fourth or fifth year of teaching a certain group of children the catechism, and I had repeated every single week that Christ meant anointed, and I asked them, what does the word Christ mean? And they stared at me as if they had never heard the term before. So it wasn't that far off from reality. Kids, Christ means anointed. He's the Christ of God, the anointed one. So in Zechariah's coronation speech, he tells us who the crown belongs to. It belongs to the coming priest and king, the one whom David called my Lord, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, whose name is the Branch. And what will he do? He will build the temple of the Lord. And you go, wait a second, didn't he just tell Zerubbabel and Joshua to build the temple of the Lord? But remember, Zerubbabel and Joshua were discouraged. It's so small. Is this it? And so it was an encouragement. This is just a picture. There is one coming. This crown is a sign that he is going to come. And he's going to build the temple of the Lord that you're all longing for. The messenger of the covenant. When Zerubbabel's temple, which is called the second temple, was built, the glory of the Lord didn't fill it. Because it carried God's promise of the branch. The temple wasn't the promise, it was a sign of the promise to come. This temple where God meets with his people. When Jesus was on the earth and they asked him, what sign do you do? What sign will you perform that you do these things? And Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. It's an interesting thing. They actually accused him of it at his trial. They thought he was talking about Zerubbabel's temple that was refitted by Herod and that he was crazy. But John tells us that he was talking about his body. There's an interesting thing in today's culture. Whenever we say my body's a temple, what we generally mean by that is I don't drink and I don't eat unhealthy food and I don't drink soda and I exercise every day. This is not what Jesus meant by that. When Jesus said, "My body is a temple," he meant that in his body, the Word became flesh. The one walking among us, the one the disciples touched and heard and saw and spoke to, is Emmanuel, God with us. The umpire that Job longed for, the mediator. The Holy Spirit filled him completely. That's who the Holy of Holies pointed towards, Christ himself. That's what Christ means, ordained of God and anointed by the Holy Ghost. He is the temple of God. And when he ascended into heaven, he poured out his Spirit on the church. And there in an echo, you remember when Solomon dedicated the temple and the pillar of cloud and fire descended in the temple and filled the whole temple with the noise of rushing wind and the pillars of fire and everything that was happening? That was echoed on the day of Pentecost. This is the promise of the Father, Peter explains. It was the Spirit being poured out, which did what? It made the church the temple of the living God. Isn't that amazing? God dwells with us by dwelling in us, both individually and collectively as the church. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We are the temple of the living God. Listen to these scriptures. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Think about what he's saying. Now we are cleansed. We are clean by the blood of Christ, sprinkled with water. The picture is the priest getting ready to enter into the Holy of Holies, this place where the priest could only enter once a year, the presence of the living God. So what did he do to prepare for that? He offered a sacrifice. He put on all the clothes right. He sprinkled himself with the water. He consecrated himself. Then he went in. He offered the incense. He lit the candles. Took a deep breath. Opened the door. The veil. Pulled the veil back and entered into the holiest place of all. The Jews tied a rope around his leg just in case God struck him dead and they had to pull him out again. And this was a picture. This is where Jesus went with his own blood into the Holy of Holies. And when he enters the Holy of Holies, we enter with him. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? You are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." The idea is the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Therefore our bodies are to be used as temples of the living God. Paul also writes in Ephesians, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation." Notice here his building imagery. He's talking about the church as a building being built together, the dwelling place of God. "Are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." He will build the temple. He will bear the rule. The government shall be upon his shoulders. In modern dispensational theology, which has been popular in the last 100 years, it talks about Christ coming again and building a literal temple of stone in Jerusalem, missing the whole point of the true temple of God. What good is a building when God dwells with his people? But this one coming, the branch, the government shall be upon his shoulders. He is the only priest. He is the one who makes intercession with us, for us, with the Father. And here's the message to Joshua and to each one of us. The crown isn't yours. It's his. The crown placed on Joshua's head was a sign, but it didn't belong to him. He took it off and put it in the temple. It didn't belong to David. It belonged to David's Lord. Those three offices together, Zechariah bringing the message he received from the word of the Lord, Joshua serving in the temple, Zerubbabel providing leadership, but the crown and the priesthood and the government don't really belong to them. They're holding it for someone else, the Christ of God. Let's go back to that catechism for young children. You kids can listen to me. This is important. When we talk about Christ being anointed, what we mean is he is our prophet, he is our priest, and he is our king. Why do we need Christ as a prophet? Because we are ignorant. Why do we need Christ as a priest? Because we are guilty. Why do we need Christ as a king? Because we are weak. And that won't ever change. Don't ever take your eye off of that. When we take our eye off of that, we begin to sink. And he reaches us, he pulls us out, and he reminds us again that we are ignorant, we are guilty, we are weak. But because we have a high priest who has entered into the holiest place, because we have a king on the throne, and because we have his word and spirit dwelling with us, we are no longer alone. We're children of the living God. We're stones in the temple of God, beloved in Christ. And the day will come when he will gather us all together in one, and the temple of God will be the whole heavens and earth, and we will forever be with the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the tremendous honor you have given each one of us by grafting us into the temple, the living tree, our Lord Jesus Christ. May we use these bodies, these hands, these feet, these ears, these eyes, these mouths to glorify you, to proclaim your goodness and your light, and to rest. Forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.